to your honor and to your glory, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
I've been preaching a long time, and I've been following preachers all my life. I decided a long time ago when I was a boy that I wanted to preach the gospel. It wasn't because of any of the glamour or prosperity that I saw in it. I most certainly didn't see that because my dad, usually with his family, was giving so much to the congregations where he was preaching. I remember when he was the minister in Alamo, Tennessee, back in the early 60s, but we had moved from a large congregation in Memphis of about 700, even in the 50s, called the Vance Avenue Church of Christ, and we moved to Alamo, Tennessee, Crockett County, and my dad and his six children were a welcome sight to that little bitty congregation that had handmade pews, a handmade pulpit, and I told some folks a while back, I may have told you, I don't know, but they planted 3 acres of cotton every year to pay the church's bills. Well, I was a city slicker who wore a suit the first day of school. That didn't go over very well. And I carried a briefcase in the seventh grade because my great-grandmama, who we call Big Mama, said that boy was born grown, so I guess I lived up to my reputation when we went to that new school. I soon learned how to put on blue jeans, a bandline, and some Converts and be happy about it. After a while, we had to learn how to chop and pick cotton. We had never picked any cotton. The closest I'd gotten to cotton was my Uncle Bob's farm down in Mississippi when he had gone down. And, you know, I was one of those people that loved chitlins. And Madea said, we're going down to my brother's, Uncle Bob's. He's doing hog killing. Well, I didn't know what hog killing was because the only pig I knew about was in Kroger at that particular time. And we went down and there was a pig hanging up by his hind legs and he'd been split open and so on and so forth. I think maybe some of you farm boys and girls might know what I'm talking about. And I'm very inquisitive, and I asked my dear, where are the chitlins? And my dear, to Uncle Bob, Nick said, where are the chitlins? They all call me Nick. You all know that by now. And Uncle Bob pointed to something piled on the ground that was smoking, and I said, no, the chitlins. You know, the chitlins my dear fixed, the nice pink things and hot sauce that we chop up and sometimes save for the next morning and stir in eggs. He said, those are the chitlins. And so all of you who know anything know that that's hog intestine, and they hadn't cleaned them. They stank, and I didn't say stink. I wasn't being citified. I was being countrified. They stank, they smoked, and they looked like a delicacy for the flies who were all coming around looking. Eventually, I had to learn about being a country boy because that's what my dad had decided to do. My dad accepted a job in Alamo, Tennessee. He worked for the federal government. They built a new federal building. My dad worked for GSA, so he was the building manager. He kept up the building and did a lot of work, which he taught me to do during the course of my childhood. We had to learn to pick cotton. As I told some folks a while back, my mama just got us a copy of Cotton Picking for Dummies, and we had to learn how to pick cotton and chop cotton. But at the end of the day, what we had to learn was what preaching was all about. Me and my brothers, I've got two brothers, both of them are elders and preachers in the Lord's church. That didn't happen because we are so special and extremely talented and all that other foolishness. It happened because we were raised right. We were raised by a gospel preacher and his wife who understood what it meant to be a gospel preacher and a servant of the Lord. My mother understood what her responsibilities were. My dad always had a job, and he provided more for the church than the church ever provided for him. As a matter of fact, our Volkswagen van that my dad bought a new one every so many years, he would put the name of the church on the side of his private van because the church couldn't afford a van. So when I look at what I am assigned to talk about today, and when we think about Elijah and the fact that this man, this great prophet of God, Elijah, the faithful prophet of God who served in the northern kingdom between 873 and 852, Elijah, the prophet of God who stood for God, who fought for God, who spoke for God, who was a man himself of God, he called Israel to obedience, to remember the God that brought them out of Egypt, that walked them through on dry land from Egypt through across the Red Sea, that brought Moses to tell Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. He and other prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Daniel, and others, Isaiah, they all warned Israel at one time or the other at a point in the digression and the destruction of this once great nation. All of them called them back to God. And this man, Elijah, a man of God, a prophet of God, this man, God commanded the ravens to feed him. And I want you to realize that what the devil wants to do to each and every one of us, all of us, especially those who are preachers and teachers and elders and mothers and fathers, the old men and old women. Some of us don't like that term, but you got to have some old men and old women if you're going to have a steady, founded, mature, and disciplined congregation. You got to have some folks who have lived. My mother used to tell me all the time when I would ask questions about things I didn't understand because I was young, she would tell me, just keep on living. Just keep on living and you'll understand. And I've kept on living, and there's a whole lot of things I understand now. I understand that the devil wants to render you useless. Let's just call a spade a spade. That's what he does. That's what he wants to do. He wants to render you useless to stand for God by putting a worm in your faith. He wants to infect your faith with the worm of discouragement and inferiority, to where we tell ourselves, like this man, I'm all washed up. I'm all done. There's nothing else I can do. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen because I'm a preacher, an elder, or a deacon, or a teacher, or a Christian, or a good mother, a good father, a Christian mama, a preacher's wife, an elder's wife. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. The devil wants to make us just act flat foot stupid, as my daddy used to say. The fact is, what we have to do is keep our eyes open and keep our eyes on the cross. We want to make stuff complicated and academic. We want to be more impressed with the prefixes and suffixes on people's names than by the letter of God and those things that come from God, from their character that's written on their heart. And because of this, we turn the church into something God never intended for it to be. Church was never intended to be a fraternal organization, a social organization. Church was never intended to be a place where we gather just a fellowship. But the church is a group of men and women who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have given their blood, given their life, given their bodies, given their effort, their time, their talents, their treasures, sacrificially, to a Lord who gave himself sacrificially to them. How can you read Paul's writing to the brethren at Philippi in chapter 1, 2, and 3 when you see that your Lord and Savior gave up everything for you? How in the world do we find ourselves to fix our mouths to complain about the few things God asks us to do in a time of plenty and prosperity and freedom? So we see Elijah, one of God's best, one of God's best. And I know this because of what God did with him and through him. When I look at the Bible, you know, I keep in mind all the time what I was thinking about. What are you going to say about this? What does Alan want me? What's the message that the elders, the brethren, those who have coordinated this lectureship, what's the message they want to get over to you? In the back of my mind is what James said over and over to God's people. The book of James is called the Gospel of Common Sense. He didn't have the eloquence of Paul because he wasn't trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He didn't graduate from the University of Tarshish. But James was just a good man, inspired by God, who wrapped that up in some common sense and said things to people that they need to think about if they're going to get to God's heaven. Because we don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's because of the mercy of God that we get to heaven, period. End of subject. And if we take that out of our sights, then we lose it by virtue of God looking at your heart. Who says, as he had to tell the prophet when he was choosing a replacement for Saul, man looks on the outward appearance. It's man that talks about how good you talk and how good you look and how good you walk and how many scriptures you can quote and where you graduated from and the fact that you can style, smile, and profile. To go to where they want to preach, to where they want to stand. And that's why we got so many sorry preachers in the brotherhood today. Fact of the matter is, a lot of men let the devil get to them the same way the devil got to Elijah. So James, in the Gospel of Common Sense, had to tell the church, faith without works is dead. Because faith is a work. Faith is a work. And if your faith's not steadfast and unmovable, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 53, then it's a worthless, dead faith that don't save you or anybody that is around you. This is a time when the church has got to take an introspective examination of itself. And we've got to ask ourselves if the apostles, according to the Apostle Paul, preached the gospel to the whole world without internet, airplanes, automobiles, telephone, radio, television, or any of the modern innovations that we have today. If they preached the gospel to the whole world, fulfilled the Great Commission as they were commanded before they died, are we losing the stand? You know, when one army wins the disputed territory and another group battalion is left there to hold that, then the battle is over for the disputed territory. The Lord won the disputed territory. The Lord told us, according to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, stand. What's our job? To stand and withstand. When the enemy comes, stand. When he comes back, withstand. Stand again. So James said, faith that has no ability to make a stand, you could put the word stand where works is. Faith that doesn't stand is dead. And when we look at this and we go back and we look, what had God done to prove to Elijah that I am with you? Some of the same things he's done to prove to many of us whose faith is weak. I have talked to brethren, I've been preaching almost 50 years now, and I have talked to brethren many, many times who give me the flimsy, sorry excuses about why they can't continue to preach or teach or work or be an elder, or be a deacon, or serve in the church, why it's taking too much of their time and their effort from those other important things in life. You'd be surprised how many times I've talked to elders who have said that they can't make the commitment, deacons who said that they can't serve, preachers who said that it's costing me too much. It's because they're doing it the way they want to do it and not the way God commanded them to do it. God had let Elijah know in no uncertain terms, I am with you. In 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab made the same ridiculous mistake that Solomon had made. When God had told from going back to Samson, don't marry those people. Don't get involved with those people. It had nothing to do with their race or their country per se. But it had to do with their religion. They were idol worship, heathens, heretics. They worshiped idol gods. And Solomon made that mistake. And it eventually turned his heart from God. Lord knows, I hope before he died that he repented. There are various discussions about that, but that's between him and God. But Ahab made the same disastrous decision. And he married a woman who the name of her idol was part of her name, Jezebel. And Jezebel, the daughter of a foreign king whose name also had Baal included, was there and changed his heart. He married her and eventually found himself putting a grove or an image of Baal and worshiping Baal. I mean, think about this. A king of Israel worshiping Baal. She is a priestess, a prophetess of an idol. And Ahab worshiped Baal, built the grove to Baal. God works mighty in Elijah. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, God worked mighty in this man. And God tells Elijah what to do. So in chapter 17, he predicts a drought. And the drought comes just like God told them it would go, it would come. In verses 1 of chapter 17, Elijah said, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, or until I say so." Until I say so, there will be no rain. It won't come from heaven. It won't come from the ground. It's not going to be dew or rain. You're going to have a dry earth until I say differently. Did Elijah do that on his own power? No. He did that by the power of God. Because the fidelity of God was there with him. The same God that let the apostles know from the mouth of Jesus, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." So this faithful prophet who God has shown his power, God commanded the ravens to feed him during the time of the drought, gave him water during the time of the drought. In verses 17, he goes to the widow and the widow takes care of him and he makes sure the widow is taken care of by the power of God. He even raises the widow's son in verses 17. He raises the son of the widow. Then in chapter 18, verses 20, you got the contest on Mount Carmel where Elijah stands against the 450 prophets of Baal. And for the sake of time, you know the story. You know how they all stand there arrogant, probably in their gold garb and looking good and standing among themselves and looking at this poorly dressed, weird looking man that God fed with the ravens standing there. And I'm sure they're thinking, "My goodness, is this the best your God got to offer us?" Similar to what Goliath did when he looked at David and looked at him and more or less felt as though David should be frightened and intimidated and insulted that something that puny would come out before him. I'm sure that the 450 prophets of Baal looked at Elijah in the same fashion. Elijah says to the people, "How long will you halt between two opinions? How long are you going to limp around? You limp over here to Baal, then you limp over here to God. You crawl over here to Baal, then you crawl over here to God." And don't you know that if Elijah was allowed to stand here today, he would have to ask many in the Lord's church, and especially many in leadership, "How long will you limp between two opinions? You stand firm on one day, you give on another day. You quote scriptures on one day, you rest them on another day. You preach the word of Jesus on one day, you're succumbing and acquiescing to the words of men on another day." This is why we have this big divide and the mess that we have in the Lord's church today. Because men are refusing to stand, and some have a yellow streak up their back a mile wide to where they won't stand and look the church in the eye and tell them the truth. Instead, we've turned into a mutual admiration society in too many places where we pat each other on the back rather than try to make sure that each other goes to heaven. heaven is worth it all. And when men like Elijah start backing up and becoming cowards and running from the devil, instead of looking the devil dead in his eye and saying what God commanded them to say, the church loses its identity, its distinctiveness, and its power to convert the world. And we've got to think about this, brothers and sisters, because you're serving a Lord that stood before politicians. Pontius Pilate wasn't an elder in the church. Herod wasn't a deacon. And the high priests were political operatives of the Roman Empire. Jesus stood before the politicians and looked them in their eye. And he didn't give up on us the way that many of us are giving up on him. Jesus stood there and said, you would have no power at all, Pontius Pilate, who's saying to him, don't you know, why won't you talk to me, boy? Talk to me. I'm trying to do everything I can to use my political muscle and my political power to free you. Jesus said you would have no power at all over me. If you don't mind me paraphrasing, except it was from God. This is God's plan. It's in his scheme of redemption. I'm simply following what God has commanded me to do. And I am standing here as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Pontius Pilate was a politician. And how many of us today have acquiesced, talking about, well, the church, you know, well, the church, we can't this and we can't that. And the church don't say that. Who do you think Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? In high places. Does it get higher than the White House? Does it get higher than the Congress? Does it get higher than the Senate? Does it get higher than our legislative bodies, our governor's mansions? He said spiritual wickedness in high places. And he told you to stand, to stand. And how many of us have just looked God in his face and said, ain't gonna do it. Ain't gonna do it. Ain't my job. Ain't my problem. Ain't gonna do it. How many folks in the Lord's church have done just that? As the devil encroaches and takes a whole generation, he got boys wearing dresses and girls growing mustaches while we sit on the side of the road and do nothing. We've got a genocide in this country where millions, not hundreds, not thousands, millions, millions of babies are being slaughtered every year, while the church sits back and do nothing. Why? Because many of us are just like Elijah. I can't do it. No matter what God has shown you, no matter how wonderful the place you live, the automobile you drive, the clothes you wear, the food you eat, God has shown you over and over, I won't leave you, I won't leave you, I won't leave you. But for some of us, we fail to develop the faith that we need. Ahab makes that disastrous mistake, marries that awful woman. God works mighty in him, but still, when we see that this man, when we see him, he in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, it's embarrassing. Oh, just kill me, God. Just kill me. Jezebel is after me. God had just shown that man. He's standing against 450 prophets of Baal. He tells them, build your altar. They cry and they pray. They cut themselves. They cuss. They cry. They spit. They roll in the dirt. They tear themselves. They pull out their hair. They snatch out their beard. And guess what? Baal didn't send nothing. Not a spark, not a flame, not a lightning bolt, nothing. Elijah's sitting back saying, well, maybe he's on vacation. Scream a little louder. Maybe he's on a trip. Don't you know what God was showing everybody? What are the people doing? The people are standing there looking, saying, look at this. Look at this. Baal hadn't done nothing. Look at this. You see the people standing there looking? The folks who have been sucked in by all of that fleshly ceremony, all of that idolatrous, adulterous, lascivious, nasty stuff that they did in the worship of Baal, where they've been caught up in their flesh rather than in the spirit. I tell people all the time, you've heard me say it before, every one of us are two people, with a spiritual man and a fleshly man. The one you feed will live. The one you starve will die. And God's people were dead because they were feeding the flesh and not the spirit. But all of a sudden, you got Elijah standing there by himself, grubby looking, dressed funny, probably smelly, who knows what, not impressive by his physical appearance, and you got all the dressed up 450 prophets or and more of Baal. So when they get through crying and carrying on and falling in the dirt and snatching out hair and cussing and fussing and carrying on, Elijah said, get out of the way. Move over. Get up. Let me show y'all what a real God can do. He walks up there and says, you know what? This is too dry. Dig a trench around it. They dug a trench. You say, you know what? Put some water on it. Pour water. So they poured water until it filled up the trenches. And when this man prayed to God, God sent fire down. God's fire ate up the meat, ate up the bricks, ate up the altar, sucked up the water, lapped up the dust. Could anybody anywhere say, okay, now that's God right there. That's God right there. Because the power of God is always shown and revealed. Today we have the word. And just as Elijah stood on that day with the power of God, we stand with the power of the word to this day. That's what we do. And this man who God has shown mightily that I am God. Now, when Jezebel sends word to him, she's mad. Her operatives are dead. Her prophets are dead. All of her lies are exposed, her playhouse torn down, which God will always do when we stand. The Lord has already told us every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall, not might, not could, shall be rooted up. And when we stand, they are rooted up. So she sends a messenger saying to him that she's going to destroy him. She's going to kill him. And before this day is over, he's going to be a dead man. Can you see that crazy woman saying this to him and sending the message? So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time, about this same time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. You're going to be dead because I'm going to send all my assassins and all my operatives and my soldiers. I'm going to send the whole power of the king after you. Does Elijah turn around to the God who has just shown him that he's with him? Does he drop on his knees and say, Father, show this evil woman that you are God? Does he stand and pray with confidence like David did when he stood before Goliath and said, this uncircumcised Gentile, this man, this Philistine is not going to come before God in such an arrogant manner. No, he doesn't. Instead, he goes up and he tells God, just kill me. Oh, just kill me, God. Just he goes and sits under the tree and tells God, just kill me. Just take my life. Just go on and take my life today. I'm all washed up. I'm done. How many men have done the same thing that this man did? How many have just quit and walked away when the times got hard the same way Elijah did? Because God wants every one of us to stand and stand on his promises. Solomon said something in the book of Proverbs chapter 17 and verses 22. He said, a merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken heart drieth up the bones. Basically, what he is saying is that when we allow the devil to get in our heads and make us want to quit, what we have done is therefore we have, it's not time to quit, is it? 5 minutes? Oh, I thought I was going to 1:30. I'm sorry. Let me get through. The bottom line is this. This man was ready to quit. How many folks are ready to quit today? But God tells us, the Apostle Paul one time stood before God's people, and Paul realized that his day was coming, that he should die. Paul was not discouraged, but Paul was encouraged by the fact that he had given his life to the Lord. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give in that day. Paul said, not to me only, but all of them that love his appearance. This man who had been shipwrecked, snake bit, caned and whipped and jailed and locked up on a Roman soldier for 2 years. This man walked to the gallows and put his head on Nero's chopping block. Too many of us are in it just as the Lord said to Ephesus. You have left your first love. In essence, you have done it after all of those accolades that he gave Ephesus, after telling them how they debated and preached and taught and stood. He said, but I've got something against you, because you don't do it for me anymore. You do it for yourself. We've got too many folks right now who look at preaching as a job program, being elders as a way of authority, being deacons and seeking recognition, teaching as and having a part in what goes on. Everything we do ought to be about going to heaven and sacrificially serving our Lord. My daddy always told me and my brothers, he said, you support your family because that's your responsibility. And he said, the Lord plainly said that if those that don't take care of their own are worse than an infidel. The Lord was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Peter was a fisherman. Luke was a physician. Everybody that we read about in this book had to do something. Every one of them. And we've got too many folks who look for folks to do for them. And when things don't work out, then they're ready to quit. When you've given yourself to the Lord sacrificially, when you understand that he's already done everything for you, and no matter what you do, you can't do enough to earn 1 second in heaven, you'll never find yourself under a tree talking about, I'm the last one, just kill me because I just can't make it any further. You'd be surprised how many preachers I've heard say that. And I bet you have too.
If you would like to use the internet that's in the building, the password is Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10, no spaces, no caps. 6